Jerry for that great reminder to not grow weary in well-doing. Like a stone thrown in the water, the ripple effect of us being faithful, of sacrificing, would be a great celebration in heaven one day when we see how God has used our little sacrifices as we faithfully served Him. Thank you for that great reminder. This is our final sermon in the series, Real Faith in Real Life. And we've covered a wide variety of practical how-to topics for Christian living. We've received instruction on how to properly respond to trials, how to respond to temptation and the Word of God, how to interact with people from different social classes. We've received instruction on how to manifest righteous deeds, proper speech, and wisdom. We've received instruction on how to humbly submit to God and His will. And now we've come to what I believe is the most difficult passage in the book of James. We're in verses 13 through 20 this morning of chapter 5. Eight verses that have been hotly debated throughout the ages. So I understand there are other good interpretations other than what I'm going to share with you this morning. But the central theme of this passage is prayer. Seven times that word prayer is repeated in just these eight verses. And there are a myriad of questions, I know, that come up in this passage. Like, what is the prayer of faith for the sick? What is this anointing with oil? Does the prayer of faith always restore the sick person? How does sickness relate to sin? And then there are those questions we have that are even outside of this passage. Questions we have in our heart, like, how does prayer really work? Why is it that prayer seems to be answered so inconsistently sometimes by God? If God knows everything, why pray? Then why pray? Does prayer change God or does prayer change me? And we have all these questions. And sometimes our life experiences affect our view of prayer. I can remember back in 2008, Amy and I and our families prayed desperately that God would restore the health of our son Tyler. For His purposes, for His glory, God chose not to answer that prayer in the way that we wanted Him to answer it. And that really had an effect on how we view prayer in our home. And maybe you've gone through a similar circumstance. Maybe you're in the fire right now of suffering and you're trying to figure out how does prayer work. Well, today, I can't answer all these questions for you this morning. I'm a fellow sojourner with you in this journey trying to seek the answers to these questions I just posed. But today James is going to teach us in some ways how to pray. How we can pray. You know, it's a great privilege to go boldly to the throne of God anytime. Anytime we have access to the throne through Jesus Christ. But so many times we fail to pray. We just fail to pray and we allow doubt and prosperity, the good things in life, our busy schedules, they crowd God out of our lives and we fail to go boldly and freely to Him. I want to challenge you this morning, regardless of your experiences, regardless of your struggles with prayer this morning, I want to encourage you with this truth. God hears and answers prayer. That's the truth of the Scriptures. God hears and He answers our prayers. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, James presents the nature of powerful and effective prayer. And James knows a thing or two about prayer. The ancient historian Eusebius said this about James. His knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. So James' calloused knees testify to a very serious prayer life, we ought to take His instruction this morning to heart. So first, powerful and effective prayer is prayer that is unceasing. Prayer that is unceasing. Look with me at verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. You know, prayer is an appropriate response in every circumstance of life, both in times of trouble and in times of happiness. So we're to pray unceasingly for the suffering. Remember, the early church here, the early Jewish church was enduring great persecution, great suffering and oppression at the hands of evil people. This word translated trouble means to suffer misfortune. So the prescription for suffering is prayer. To continually plead with God for comfort. Now we need to understand that many times our prayer for comfort is not a prayer for the suffering or the trial to be removed. The Bible says this, God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So many times a prayer for comfort is a prayer for God's grace to help us persevere so that as we fulfill God's will in our lives, we're able to minister the same grace and comfort to other people. I'm reminded of Jesus' prayer. Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done. That cup of suffering was not removed. It was not removed. But what God did, God the Father gave His Son the grace to persevere, to endure the cross, to triumph over sin, and to accomplish the perfect will of the Father. You know, we really have two tendencies as finite, sinful human beings. First, when times get tough, a lot of times we want to question God. We want to doubt and get angry and get bitter and complain toward God. But it's in the challenging times of life that we can ask the question, what rather than why? It's having this perspective that, God, I know You're sovereign. I know You're in control of everything. I know You love me deeply. I know You care about me so personally. What are You trying to teach me, God? What can I learn about Your character through this, God? What do You want me to do? Please give me that godly wisdom to understand what You're doing. God, allow me to know You more, to know You more intimately and more personally. And it's when we seek God more than anything else that we gain a true understanding of His infinite nature and our finite nature. Then our second tendency is when times are good, we forget God. We enjoy all these blessings in life and we forget God. That's why James says in verse 13, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. I find it interesting that this word happy is made up of two words, well and soul, two words blended together there. During World War II, Corrie ten Boom and her family lived out their Christian faith by housing Jews who were running from the Nazis. They provided a hiding place for those Jews being hunted. On one day, February 28, 1944, this living faith resulted in arrest. Corrie and her sister Betsy ended up in Ravensbrück, the barracks that were terribly overcrowded and infested with fleas. It's interesting, they'd been able to smuggle a Bible into that concentration camp. And as they read their Bible in that concentration camp, they read there that they would be thankful for all things, in all circumstances, that in all things God is working for good. So as Betsy read that, she thought, we need to thank God for these fleas. Corey couldn't bring herself to do that. That was just too much for her. There's no way I can do that. But Betsy insisted, we need to thank God for these fleas. So Corey Ten Boom gave in, prayed to God, thanking Him for the fleas. And it was over the next few months that a wonderful but curious thing happened. The guards never entered into their barracks, which meant two things. The women there were not assaulted by the guards, and they were able to sit down, open the Word of God, and have Bible studies right there in the middle of a Nazi concentration camp. Many women came to faith in Jesus Christ through that. It was only in the end that they discovered why the guards never came into their barracks. It was because of the fleas. It was because of the fleas. It's always appropriate to offer songs and prayers of thanksgiving and praise to God, because in Christ, it is well with our souls. It is well with our souls. Our loving and sovereign God is at work in all things for our good and for His glory, as He's working to mold us and shape us into the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a vital part of that process is prayer. Prayer, as we continually seek God, as we continually spend time with God in prayer, we come to know Him more intimately and more personally. It's like a son taking on the traits of his father. Those mannerisms that we do like our dad, right? The way we walk and the way we talk. It's not like one day the son said, you know what? I want to be like my daddy, so I'm going to watch everything he does and I'm going to behave exactly like he does. I'm going to talk this way and act this way and walk this way. No, he simply absorbs the family traits through sustained contact. And the same is true for us in the Christian life and with God. We absorb the family traits of God as we have sustained contact with Him. And that happens through a faithful prayer life. Unceasing prayer. So we're also to pray unceasingly for the sick. And these are a challenging couple of verses here. Verses 14 and 15. Look with me. Is any one of you sick? He should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Allow me to explain this as practically, as plainly as I can. Let's say there's an extreme case of sickness in the church, one that requires action. In that situation, the sick individual is responsible for two things. First, that individual must examine their heart to see if there is any unconfessed sin in their heart that might have led to this sickness, where this sickness is actually a chastening of God. Now, I want to be very clear here, though. Not every sickness is the result of personal, specific sin. Think of Job, who James has already mentioned. Job was a righteous and a blameless man, yet he suffered greatly. Sores from head to toe. He suffered, but not because of his sin. Even his friends wrongly accused him in his suffering. But it also can be that specific personal sin does result in sickness. Like in the Corinthian church, where they were wrongly partaking of the Lord's Supper, and people were experiencing sickness in that church. If the sickness is determined to be the result of sin, then that sin must be confessed by the individual to God. Because it's God alone who provides forgiveness of sin. And then the second responsibility of that sick person is to call on the elders or the pastors of the church. There's got to be this conviction of heart in that individual from the Spirit of God that it is indeed right to reach out to the pastors of the church. It is indeed God's will to heal them in this situation. Notice there's no prerequisite of faith on the part of the individual, just that they reach out to the pastors of the church. So this is not a renowned faith healer coming in and praying over a person, anointing them with oil, and then that individual conjures up the faith to be healed. That's not what James is talking about here. That theology denies Scripture. That theology denies human experience as well. James is recommending that in extreme cases, when an individual is sick, the person is to confess all known sin and then prayerfully consider calling on the pastors of the church. Then the pastors are responsible for two things. They're to pray over the sick person and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. You're waiting for this one, right? The oil. Everybody wants to hear what this is all about. You know, God can heal anyone at any time according to His perfect will and for His glory. So that prayer of faith, first of all, is a deep conviction from God that healing is indeed the will of God in this particular instance. John gives us some help on this in 1 John chapter 5, where he writes, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And then the next verse, "And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, when we know that we have what we asked of Him." One theologian put it this way, "The prayer offered in faith is circular in shape. It begins and ends in heaven in the sovereign will of God." James has also already said this, "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So the prayer of faith, a deep prayer of trust and commitment to God, believing that it is His will in this instance to provide healing. Second responsibility is to anoint the sick individual with oil in the name of the Lord. Did you catch that? In the name of the Lord. Healing is a gift from God. It's done by His power, for His glory, and according to His will. I think there's at least two possibilities here with the oil. The first, anointing literally means to rub or massage. Olive oil, this word comes from the root word, which is olive tree. Olive oil here, during Bible times, was used for medicinal purposes, as in the story of the Good Samaritan. In this sense, the oil could be understood as both medical treatment combined with prayer for healing in the life of the individual. But there's a second possible meaning here. In the Scriptures, we see anointing as a special setting apart of an individual. And in this sense, it may be that this anointing is symbolic of setting aside the sick individual for the Holy Spirit to do a special work in their life, to minister to them in a special way. But regardless of how oil is used here, healing is always a gift of our sovereign God. If God heals an individual and that sickness was the result of sin, then the healing will signify that indeed that individual's sins have been forgiven. And in all of this, we got to remember, James is not teaching that every time we go to an elder or a pastor and we pray a prayer of conviction that God will heal every time. There are people of great faith who have not been healed. There are people of great faith today who in the days ahead will not be healed because it is not God's will in that particular situation. In reality, let's understand this. We're all going to die. I don't mean to be morbid, right? We're all going to get sick. Our bodies are going to wear out. Every single one of us, except the Lord returns, we're all going to die. So it's not always God's will to heal. But God's sovereign. Sovereign over all. He's sovereign over sickness. He's sovereign over health in our lives. And I believe it's never wrong to pray a prayer of faith to God to ask for healing. There is nothing wrong with that, to show your complete trust and dependence on God. and His sovereignty. But think about this. Imagine if God answered every prayer we ever uttered. In a sense, if He did that, what God would be doing is He'd be handing the world over to us for our control. Scary thing, isn't it? That's a very scary thing. Hollywood's got a pretty good take on this in the movie Bruce Almighty. Some of you might have seen it. What happens if God gives supernatural power to a human being? So you have Bruce Nolan, he's this TV reporter in Buffalo, New York. He's got a series of mishaps in his life. He's ticked off. And God says, okay, you run things for a week. Let's see if you can straighten things out in the world. So he does that, and it doesn't take long for him to start abusing his power. He uses his power to make a clear path through traffic for his new sports car. He works revenge on his fellow employees. He even lassos the moon for a romantic moment with his girlfriend and draws it in, and at the very same time causes a tidal wave in Japan because of it. He's hearing thousands of prayers all at the same time from all the people in Buffalo, New York, and he's just totally overwhelmed by it. He just says yes to every prayer to win the lottery. So there are 400,000 winners, and there's no grand prize for anybody. He learns an appreciation there for the complexity of prayer. He learns a new humility in life as well. You know, God's sovereign. He's sovereign over the entire universe, yet He loves and cares for each one of us individually and personally. He's qualified. God is qualified to run this universe. So let's trust Him. Let's trust God to do what's best in every circumstance for His glory. Prayer in the church, though, is not just for pastors. It's for the people as well. Look at verse 16 with me. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So James calls on the church for a mutual honesty and transparency. There's a confession here that is absolutely essential in the church if there's to be healing physically or emotionally and spiritually. There's a confession that should take place, a sharing of our sins and our weaknesses as we carry one another's burdens. You know, unconfessed sin is like a foreign object lodged in our souls. Read the story of Li Xuan, who is a Chinese man that tried every treatment imaginable for these horrible throbbing headaches that he was experiencing. Nothing would help. Nothing at all helped. And finally, he had an x-ray done, and that x-ray revealed the culprit, a 4-inch rusty blade lodged in his skull. They'd been there for 4 years. See, one night he was attacked by a robber and was stabbed and had some lacerations on the side of his face, but didn't realize that a blade had gone into his skull and broken off there in his jaw. You can't truly live with a foreign object lodged in your body. In the same way, you cannot truly live, spiritually speaking, with unconfessed sin in your life, lodged in your heart. The church can't thrive. We're a body, right? We're the body of Christ, a family. And when one person is suffering, when one person is struggling, it has a detrimental effect on the entire body of Christ. So we can't live and thrive as a church if there's sin harbored in our hearts. What would an x-ray of your inner life reveal? What would an x-ray of my inner life look like? Again, the prescription is prayer. Confession to God. Confession to those who we've wronged. And then confession to someone mature, a mature believer who can help us, who can keep us accountable, who can help us to have victory over that area of our lives. Now, James continues by stating that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The emphasis here is that of practical righteousness, a godly life that's committed to doing the will of God. It's that person's prayer life that is powerful and effective. I love the words of John of Antioch. He was a great 4th century preacher. Got the name, the title, Chrysostom, which means golden mouthed. Listen to his description of prayer. All based on the Scripture here. The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the fates of heaven, assuaged diseases, dispelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. There is in it, there is in prayer, an all-sufficient penalty, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. What a description of prayer. What a description of prayer. And may all of us live those godly lives so that we can exercise that incredible power of prayer. So powerful prayer, powerful and effective prayer, it's not only unceasing, it's also unwavering. Look with me at verse 17, the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So Elijah is that great prophet. Remember, he raised the dead. He multiplied a widow's meal and oil. He ate from the beaks of ravens. He outran a chariot. And then he was ushered from this world in a chariot of fire. And it's because of this that we tend to make Elijah that superhuman prophet. James reminds us, no. He's a man. He's human. He's ordinary. Just like us. So there are things we can learn from Elijah this morning. He's someone who experienced fear and doubt and discouragement in his life. So let's see what we can learn from him. First of all, our prayers to be unwavering in passion. In passion. The story referenced by James here is found in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Ahab and Jezebel have moved the nation of Israel away from God and into the worship of Baal. God's bringing His judgment. He is going to withhold rain from the earth. He's told Elijah this. So Elijah prays earnestly that God's will would be done. We need to remember this. God showed me this a few years back. God wills both the end and the means in this world. Okay? So that means that prayer is so vitally important. God has His perfect purposes and His perfect will, and part of the means to that end is the prayer, are the prayers of His righteous people, as with Elijah here in 1 Kings 17. That word earnestly literally means in prayer he prayed. It's a Hebrew idiom for passion. So Elijah prayed passionately that it would not rain. He prayed in the will of God, and guess what? It didn't rain. For 3.5 years, there was a devastating and severe drought. So he prayed in passion, but he also prayed in persistence. Look at verse 18. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah that it was going to rain. So again, Elijah prays earnestly that God's will be done. It's at this point that the showdown, that epic showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal happen. If fire came down from heaven when the prophets of Baal prayed to Baal, then he's the true God. But if fire came down from heaven when Elijah prayed, then God, the God of Elijah, is the true God. And they have this showdown, and they build up the wood and they put the sacrifice on it, and the prophets of Baal begin to cry out to him. And they begin to cut themselves. And Elijah kind of interjects and taunts them a bit in the story, right? You know, maybe you should shout louder. You know, maybe he's sleeping, or maybe Baal is traveling right now. He might be busy or deep in thought. So Elijah's taunting away, and of course, no answer from heaven. from Baal, the false god. And then Elijah rebuilds the altar of God, puts the wood there, puts the sacrifice on there, pours water on it just to show God's greatness, prays one prayer, and fire rains down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, the soil, everything, in an incredible display of the power of God. But still no rain. So Elijah climbs up to the top of Mount Carmel, puts his head between his knees, and he begins to persistently pray. 7 times he prays and sends his servant to go look on the horizon to see if there's any sign of precipitation whatsoever. He prays and sends and prays and sends and gets no word. Finally, the 7th time, the servant comes back and says, "There's a small cloud, the size of a man's hand, rising up from the sea." And then the sky turns black and the rains pour down from heaven on the earth. Elijah, ordinary man with an extraordinary prayer life. He persisted in prayer. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed until God's will was accomplished on the earth. And just as Elijah's prayers resulted in prayers resulted in rain, which produced crops on the earth, so our prayers produce the blessings of God pouring down from heaven and a spiritual harvest in our lives and in the lives of the people of God. Are we passionate in our prayers? Are our prayers genuine and heartfelt? Are we persistent in our prayer life? Or do we just give up when we don't receive an answer immediately from God? Prayer that is powerful and effective, it's unwavering in passion and in persistence. Finally, prayer that is powerful and effective is prayer that is unconditional. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." These final verses reveal James Pastor's heart, his love for the wanderer. He has this unconditional love for people in the church who are causing so much damage, yet he still loves them and he makes an appeal to them. These are people throughout the book who've been professing a false faith in Christ. It's a faith without works that is dead. So he makes a final appeal to them. And maybe this is a final appeal from me to you in our series in James. I know prayer is not specifically mentioned here in verses 19 and 20, but it certainly is implied. We're to pray for the sinner. That word sinner is commonly used in the Scriptures to describe someone who is apart from God, someone who is without Christ. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So who James is speaking to here are those individuals who've wandered. They've professed Christ, but they've wandered away from good theology and a good lifestyle. Though they've made a profession, they've wandered away from Christ and His truth. There's a ship, the Queen Mary. It's docked in Long Beach, California right now. It's the largest ship to cross the oceans when it was first launched in 1936. It traveled the world through 4 decades and a world war, and then they retired it at a dock, and they wanted to have it as a floating hotel and a museum, which it is today. And they went to convert it into that floating hotel and museum, and they wanted to take the smokestacks off and repaint them. And as they took the smokestacks off and began to work on them and scrape down the paint, they totally crumbled on the docks. You see, the 3/4-inch steel that made up those pipes had been painted over and over and over again. There were 20 or 30 coats of paint that had been applied through the years. No steel. So they just crumbled right there on the dock. And as I think about these wanderers who are professing Christ, there's no substance. It's all external. They're like the whitewashed tombs that Jesus talked about. It's this outward appearance of knowing Christ. It's a faith without works that is dead. And they are in a desperate situation. They are desperately in need of salvation. And I want you to consider again the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It is possible to profess the name of Jesus Christ and to not enter the kingdom of heaven according to Jesus Christ Himself. You remember the parable of the soils? The four soils? You've got the farmer who is God. You've got sowing of the seed, which is the Word of God, the Gospel. And then you've got the soil, which is the heart of man. And the farmer goes out and starts sowing seed. All four of those soils, those hearts, are represented in the local church, likely represented here this morning at Johnston Chapel. Only one soil represents the genuine follower of Jesus Christ. There's that seed that's sown on the path, on the hardened ground. That's that hard heart where people walk and trample the seed underfoot and the birds come and snatch it away. And Jesus says the devil himself snatches the word away so that they cannot believe and be saved. And then there's that shallow heart, that shallow soil with rock. And the soil is so thin there. So the seed is sown and it sprouts up quickly. But as Jesus says, when testing comes, they don't persevere. Evidence that they have not believed and been saved. Then there's the third soil, the thorny soil, and the seed goes into that. And the pleasures and riches of this world choke the seed of the Word of God. But then you have that fourth soil, the good soil, where the seed of the Word of God, the Gospel, lands on that heart. That heart hears the Word, retains the Word, perseveres, and then produces a harvest to God's glory. That's been the emphasis of the entire book of James, our series, Real Faith in Real Life. The genuine believer will produce fruit of righteousness to the glory of God. He will have a faith that works. She will have a faith that works. And I ask, which soil represents your heart this morning? The wanderers, they're represented by the three soils in Jesus' parable. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to recognize the wanderer and to pray for the wanderer. Prayer that is unconditional doesn't judge. Remember, these people are doing huge damage in the early church. Yet James seeks them out and makes an appeal to them. We're to do the same, to have that unconditional love for all who are in need. So prayer that is unconditional is also offered for salvation. The person who falsely professes faith in Christ, they're in grave danger. They're in danger of spiritual death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. Separation from God for all eternity. They're in danger of experiencing God's punishment forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. And I know it's God alone who saves. God by His grace draws an individual. God by His grace saves an individual. But we're God's instruments. And God uses us in His work of reconciliation. Think of the October 25th, 2010 earthquake around Indonesia that set off a massive tsunami. And that tsunami leveled whole villages, killed hundreds of people. Many people missing. According to survivors, those deaths could have been avoided or at least minimized. The problem was that their warning system, the tsunami warning system, two buoys offshore, did not work. They weren't working properly. What the buoys do is they measure the height of a wave coming in and then report that back to land, to the island, and then they're able to make an appropriate response to avoid the coming danger. Officials said this, many buoys have become detached and drifted away. Sensors have failed. As many as 30% have been inoperable. As a result, those two buoys failed to warn the people of coming danger. I think of us as the church, those who know Christ truly. We're the warning system. We are the warning system in this world. We're to warn, to confront sin and warn people of coming danger. If like the buoys, we become detached or we've drifted away, if we're judgmental or apathetic in our spirit, then we are leaving others unprepared to face eternity. In John 3 and verse 16, Jesus said this, He said, For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Listen, there is no greater work that we can dedicate our lives to than to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ. Christ's mission, to seek and to save that which was lost. That ought to be our very mission as His church. That reality of coming judgment, of an eternal separation from God, ought to motivate us to love, to reach out to a lost and dying world. Notice James uses that phrase, multitude of sins. A couple of thoughts there. One is, that shows the desperate condition of the lost sinner. But also shows the extent of forgiveness. Millions upon millions of sins are forgiven through Christ, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. What a joy to play our part in turning a person from error and death to truth and life. Being a part of God's work of reconciliation in the world. We do that by lovingly pursuing the wanderer, praying passionately and persistently for that individual, and then also proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly. So in closing, our sovereign and loving God hears and answers our prayers according to His great glory, His perfect will. Prayer that is powerful and effective is unceasing, unwavering, and unconditional. And like James, may our knees grow calloused like the camels because we take our prayer life very seriously. I want to leave you with a question here from Corrie ten Boom, who we referenced earlier. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Prayer is appropriate in absolutely every circumstance of life. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. Forgive me. Forgive me for doubting Your greatness. Forgive me for allowing things in my life to crowd You out. Help me to have that prayer life of James. Help each one of us to have that prayer life that is powerful and effective. Thank You that we can approach Your throne boldly, freely, because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank You that You do hear and answer our prayer. You give us comfort, Sometimes you heal. Sometimes you help us to persevere so we can minister to others. Just thank You that You're in control of all things. We entrust our lives, our futures, our purpose. We entrust everything to You this morning. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.